right? And then there's some others that, you know, are interested, but they have a little bit of a more, I'm ready, but are you? And then there are some that give that look like, you got 3 minutes, buddy. If you haven't hooked me in 3 minutes, I'm out of here. I'm golfing. Oh, I might be here in my body, but my mind will be on the golf course, or my mind will be in Colorado, or I'll be laying on the beach, or something like that. That's the communication that comes as those of us who are speaking look out at you. Well, you know what? As we read the Sermon on the Mount, you get a very clear picture in this series. We're in series of point number 10 in Jesus' message on the Sermon on the Mount, talking about Spirit-filled life, Christianity, and the real world. And you can tell there's a definite cadence shift here in Matthew 5. Please open your Bibles to Matthew 5. Clearly, Jesus is communicating with all His heart. He's talking about the kingdom. He's talking about the Spirit-filled life. And suddenly He shifts gears because He's getting some reaction from the crowd. And He makes an interesting shift, a paradigm shift in what He's saying. And you'll notice it here in verse 17. Matthew 5, verse 17. He's getting some crossed arms and some skeptical looks. And so He says this: "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now please keep your Bibles open here, because we're just going to work ourselves through this passage. We're going to take it a piece at a time. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." Clearly there's some people that are shook up a little bit. First of all, He wasn't preaching what they expected Him to be preaching. They thought He was going to talk about the overthrow of the Romans. They thought He was going to talk about making them rich and famous in the here and now, and He wasn't doing that. But He was talking about the blessed life and the fulfilled life and the happiness, and He was talking about them being the agents by which community would change, that they were going to be going out into the world. Jesus was enthusiastic, and many of the people were enthusiastic, but there were some that were sitting back saying, "This doesn't sound like what we were taught before. This doesn't jive with my previous understanding of Scripture. This guy is not teaching what we want him to teach. Sounds like something too new. This sounds like something radical. We're not sure we're buying it." And they started giving those looks. And so Jesus responds, "Don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, what did He mean by law or the prophets? First of all, there's the word in the Greek for law is nomos. And if you study the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, deuteros nomos means second giving of the law. Nomos is the word. It's a Greek word, actually. But it could have referred to the Ten Commandments, because sometimes people, when they said law, meant the Ten Commandments. Probably the least common use. Because the Ten Commandments were, although they were written by the finger of God, were really only the summary. Those were kept in the ark. They were a summary of the law. God didn't write all the details out. He gave a Cliff Notes version in the Ten Commandments. More likely, it referred to the written laws of Moses, including the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were there, and then the written laws expanded those. Let me give you an example. The laws for Sabbath keeping. There were many laws about religious holidays and how they were to be observed, summarized by the one, "You shall remember the Sabbath day." There were numerous laws on violence, summarized by, "You shall not kill." There were numerous laws about sexual behavior, summarized by, "You shall not commit adultery." It was just the Cliff Notes version in the Ten Commandments. The details were given elsewhere in the law. So when the law was mentioned, it was often referring just not just to the Ten Commandments, but also to the rest of those things that it summarized. Oftentimes also, It referred to the first five books of the Bible, which also included the narrative section. So you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible. That was considered the book of the law, the first five books of the Bible, and that was probably the most common altogether. And finally, if the phrase "and the prophets" was added, it referred to the entire Old Testament. So when Jesus is making a statement here, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He's referring to the entire Old Testament, the entire Old Covenant written scripture. So he's making himself plain. And then verse 18, he goes on. He said, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away," and by the way, the word "till" in the Greek can also mean even. Even heaven and earth can pass away. It could mean till, could mean even. Even heaven and earth, or till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now the word for jot in the original referred to the Hebrew word, Hebrew letter, yod. And yod was the smallest little Hebrew letter. It's almost like the size of a dot of an I, just a very small letter. And the word tittle comes from serif, which is the smallest stroke of a pen in the Hebrew letters, where they would actually cross a letter with a small line. Very similar to the dot of an I and the crossing of a T. So what Jesus is saying is basically not the slightest dot of an I or the crossing of the T, if we were to translate it into English, will pass from the law till all is fulfilled. He's being very careful here to make sure that people know. And then he goes on and expands it again. He says, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So whoever breaks and teaches is the least. Whoever does and teaches is great. Now about this time, the resistance was probably starting to relax a little bit, because we know from further on in the text, and we know from Jesus' major conflict that he experienced through his ministry, that it was the scribes and Pharisees and occasionally the Sadducees, it was the lawyers, the people that were really into studying the law, that gave Jesus the most problems. It wasn't the people that were living wild lives. They were attracted to him because they knew he had something that they needed. And the common people knew he had something they needed, and they were interested. But it seemed like the people that were the most religious had the most difficulty with him. They're the ones resisting. So they're starting to relax. Oh, good. Not one jot or one tittle. Oh, phew. We're feeling better now. And we're great because we teach the detail of the law, so we're the greatest. And so they're starting to relax a little bit. Let me tell you about these people. The Pharisees and the scribes. The Pharisees were known as the separated ones. And we've studied this a little bit, so this will be a little bit of a summary for some of you. The separated ones, they were the ones that had a history of strict law-keeping. They were known for the Maccabean Revolution, which had happened in the two centuries before Jesus. There had been a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes who had come into Jerusalem and taken over the city and captured the temple and started sacrificing pigs on the altar of God in the temple. Now, to insult a Jew, that's the most insulting thing a person could possibly do, is to sacrifice a pig on the altar. And there was an outrage. And these separated ones, that's when they started calling themselves the separated ones. These Pharisees, the Hasidim, joined themselves together, banded together around a man by the name of Judas Maccabees. And they together started a revolt. They ran Antiochus Epiphanes out, restored the worship of the true God to the temple. They were considered the heroes. It's still celebrated. They call it the Feast of Dedication or the Feast of Lights. It's celebrated every year. Hanukkah. Hanukkah is the celebration of the temple in Jerusalem being delivered from these infidels. And the Pharisees were right at the heart of that. So these were the law protectors. These were the national heroes. Many of them quit their jobs to study the law full time. They were the world record holders in law keeping. In fact, they made up other laws to go on top of God's laws just to make sure that God's laws wouldn't be touched. They weren't considered equal with God's law, but they were helpers of God's law. In fact, there were 613 of them just for Sabbath keeping alone. Like, you couldn't carry a handkerchief in your pocket, because if you did, that would be work. That would be carrying a burden. But you could pin it to your clothing. If you pin it to your clothing, then it was decorative and then it was okay for Sabbath. Or you could only walk a certain distance on the Sabbath, a half a mile. But if you went a day ahead of time and put a lunch out there, then you could go and stop and eat lunch. So that would make it your house, and then you could walk another half a mile. So you could make it a mile on the Sabbath. They were serious about this stuff. They had additional laws for all of the other laws. In fact, when most of this was all kept in the rabbis' heads. But eventually, when they started realizing after the destruction of Jerusalem that they might lose some of these things when some of the people died off, they codified it in something called the Mishnah, and it was 800 pages of laws in addition to God's law, just to help you along. And later on, it was expanded and codified, and the Talmud today is some 60 volumes of rabbinical sayings that will help you in law keeping. Gives you just a little idea how serious these people were about this. This was important to them, vitally important. So, and they were held in the highest regard as the law keepers of the law keepers. In fact, Paul, who was raised, later became the apostle, was raised in a Pharisaical environment, actually was taught under Gamaliel, who was one of the famous rabbis. He said, reflecting back in Philippians, he says, of law keeping, of righteousness according to the law, he says, I was blameless. But then he goes on, he says, I count it less than dung, less than refuse, compared to knowing the excellency of knowing Jesus Christ. So I just want you to picture here, this is the crowd that's the resistance crowd. They're starting to relax, and then Jesus blows it. Purposely, of course. Notice verse 20. Then he says to the crowd, for I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. What? Let's read that again. Is that what Jesus said? For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Whew. Now the whole crowd's quiet. Could I heard a pin drop? What? That's impossible. I like to think of it this way. You know, basketball, you know, some people assume that because I'm a little taller that I can play basketball. So if I go to a new area, oftentimes people will pick me early in the lineup if they don't know me. That's a big mistake. Because I don't play basketball well at all. The years that I should have been learning to play basketball, I was too busy growing. I grew a foot in 1 year, and I was so clumsy, it just didn't work out. So I'm not good at basketball. I never really spent a whole lot of time practicing it. You know, sometimes we'd play this thing called horse or whatever and different things. I think probably I might have gotten three free throws in a row, max. That's the best I've ever done. Now, some of you may be able to hit 6, 7, 8, 10 free throws in a row. Michael Jordan, in 1992, cracked a world record that's still in existence today. His new world record was, in half a game, he hit 20 out of 23 free throws. 20 out of 23. That's amazing. So what do you think the world record would be for free throws? 50? 7,500? The same year that Michael Jordan broke that record for 20 out of 23 in a half a game, a man by the name of Thomas Anbury, a retired podiatrist, 72 years old, hit 2,750 free throws in a row. Woo! Guinness Book of World Records. Still stands. 2,750. In a class all his own. The greatest of the great of the great. Now, can you imagine this man doing this and the crowd of spectators just being awed about that? And Jesus comes in and says, "That's nothing. That's nothing. If you want to get into my Hall of Fame, you've got to have 20,000. They were dead quiet. I can't. That's impossible. No one could do that. That's what Jesus was saying. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means, you don't have a chance, not an ice cube's chance in hell. Not a chance. And the people are going, "What? Are you going what?" You're saying, "Okay, come on, let's get on with it. Let's find out what the answer is here. What's he doing?" Oh, there's another problem before we actually get to the solution. And that problem is this. There were separation laws. If you read the Old Covenant, you can find in Deuteronomy 7, other places in Deuteronomy. You find it in Ezra and Nehemiah, in the prophets, that the Jewish people were to separate themselves from the Gentiles. They were not supposed to marry women. Or women were not supposed to marry men who were not of their nationality and background. They were to stay separate and pure. They were not to get involved in connection with these people. And Jesus just got done saying, "You are the salt and light. Go out in the world." That's a problem. Was not Jesus teaching people to do something opposite from the law? Problem. And then there were the food and uncleanness laws. They were supposed to go through the ritual cleansings and those kinds of things. They were supposed to not touch certain things, not eat certain foods. And Jesus comes around and says, it doesn't matter what you eat, what goes in, it's what comes out. Making all foods clean. That's a problem. And then there were the crime and punishment laws, morality laws. They brought him a woman caught in adultery. Supposed to stone her to death. Did he stone her to death? No. Said, "Go and sin no more." Here's a guy that teaches involvement in the world, touches lepers when you're not supposed to touch them, heals people on the Sabbath. And more than that, he didn't just heal them on the Sabbath, which was a problem because that was work. But he went directly against what the written word was, and that they were not to carry a burden on the Sabbath. He tells a guy that had been sick for 38 years, he could have waited another day and healed him on Sunday morning, but he didn't. He did it on Saturday, which was the Sabbath, and told him to pick up his bedroll and walk through town with it, blatantly teaching the opposite of what they were taught in the law and in the prophets. Now that's a problem. Is Jesus the least in the kingdom of heaven? The solution comes with the word fulfilled. Let's take a look. Go back a couple of pages to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to move along pretty quick here through a couple of verses just to give you a picture. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. Now let's just read verse 21 as well. Now she shall bring forth a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this was done that might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son. Did you hear the word there? What was the word? Fulfilled. Okay. Let's skip on down to chapter 2. Let's see, chapter 2, verse 14. This is talking about Joseph. He says, When he arose, he took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be what? Fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I called my son. Verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, a voice in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they were no more. Verse 22, Then he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, that he shall be called a Nazarene. If you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will find this word fulfilled over and over and over. He healed people, which fulfilled. He did this, which fulfilled. He goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath in Luke chapter 4. And he says, he's there on the Sabbath day, and they give him the scroll of Isaiah, and he reads about the Jubilee Messianic prophecy. Jubilee was the ultimate Sabbath, weekly Sabbath. It's pointed forward to the monthly new moon festivals, which pointed forward to the annual festivals, which pointed forward to the sabbaticals, which pointed forward to Jubilee. The ultimate Sabbath, Jesus comes on that. He reads that passage and he says, this day it's fulfilled. Basically what he's saying is, I'm your ultimate Sabbath rest. And they wanted to throw him over a cliff. Fulfill, 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 fulfill. And if you read it all the way down, I'm just going to read the last little section here of John chapter, it's John chapter 19, verse 28. It says, After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished or fulfilled, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And now, a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished or fulfilled. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. See, the key is till all is fulfilled. There was a paradigm shift taking place in Jesus. Until Jesus, no one had the right to take lightly one jot or one tittle of anything in the law. Until what? Until one came who was the perfect man. Till one came who would fulfill all of those things that pointed forward to this one individual who did it right. No one had ever bat 1,000 till that point. No one had 20,000 free throws, not even close. And then Jesus comes along and nails them. And when he does, as he fulfills them, then you start noticing that he changes. He starts doing things that they consider to be the breaking of the law. But if they'd understood who he was, they'd have realized that that didn't count anymore, because he, the personification of law and everything that it was intended to be, was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. Through 13. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. Is that good news? A new covenant. And this is what the author of Hebrews says as he continues. He says, in that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first, what? Obsolete. He goes on and says, so what is past is vanished away. It's vanishing away. This is done. It's finished through Jesus Christ. That's what he did when he came. He personified everything that the law and the prophets pointed forward to and fulfilled it. Awesome. Matthew 26, 28 to 29. Jesus is at the Last Supper with his disciples and he says this. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. See, Jesus didn't come to pump us up so that we could be better at throwing free throws. He didn't come to do that. He didn't come to pump us up so we'd be better law keepers. He came to fulfill it and then to offer His 20,000 free throw record to you and to me as a gift. And that's the gospel. Well, some will always say, they said it to Paul, and you find it in Romans and Galatians. You probably heard it from time to time. Well, then does that mean you just go out and live like whatever you want? No. Not in light of what God has done. There's no way we can do that. Plus, God gives us His Spirit so that it's in our hearts to want to obey. But it's a different paradigm. See, the word covenant or testament is another word for covenant, is the same thing as a will or a contract. My wife and I, Paula and I, shortly after we were married, put together a will. So that if something, we didn't have much, but if something happened to us, what little bit we had would go to our friends or family, and then we had a section of our savings that was going to go to God's work in the area that we lived. Well, later on, Jordan came along. So we changed that, and the first concern for us was that Jordan's education be taken care of, and then whatever was left over, if our, you know, life insurance or whatever, if that, whatever was taken care of after him, then we would donate that to God's work. And then Matthew came along, so we made another will. And we added him, did the same thing so that the kids would be taken care of, and then something would go to God's work. We moved to Maryland. We changed it because we wanted whatever leftover money there might be would go to a project in that area. We're going to do it again when we move to, when we get settled in here. Now, let's just say, God forbid, that we're all wiped out in a car wreck. And I pray that that doesn't happen, but if it did, which will would the executor go by? The last will and testament. Now, does that mean the first will and all those things weren't important? No, they served their purpose for a season. And there were some things, if you read all those wills, some of the things were basically the same all through. But some things changed. You always go by the last will and testament. And see, there's a lot of confusion in Christianity today. Because people think, well, the Old Testament, the New Testament, is all God's Word. Absolutely, it's all God's Word. But not everything has the same level of importance. It's important for us to understand historically where we came from. It's important for us to understand what God's law was. So that with that backdrop, we can see the beauty of grace. We wouldn't understand grace if we had not seen God's law. Romans and Galatians talk about the law being given so that sin would increase. Not so sin would go away. It says so it would increase. Why? So it would show us that we're sinners. It would reveal to us our great need of grace. So that's very important. But where do we go to find our direction as new covenant believing Christians? We must go to the new covenant, the last will and testament. See, some things carry over and others do not. Thank God. Anybody have bacon and eggs for breakfast? Or ham? If you did, we'd have to throw you out of here if we were under the old covenant. Anybody have shrimp in the last week? You'd be out of here under the old covenant. Let me take that a little bit a step further. If you had, when you were grilling out yesterday, and you put cheese on your burger, have to throw you out because milk products and cheese shouldn't go with beef. That's not kosher, so you'd be out. Anybody that worked yesterday, from sundown Saturday, Friday night till sundown Saturday, if you worked yesterday in any way, shape, or form, you should be executed. That's what the old covenant teaches. Thank God we don't live there. Amen? See? We are under a new covenant. So what does that mean? What does Jesus mean when He's saying, how can my righteousness exceed the scribes and the Pharisees? How can that happen? First of all, it happens by accepting the free gift that Jesus offers. When we invite Jesus Christ to come into our lives and forgive our sins, we are immediately credited with His 20,000 free throw record in God's eyes. That means if you walked in here today and you didn't know Jesus, and you said right now in your heart, Lord Jesus, forgive me and come into my life, change me, you are immediately seen by God as if you never, ever, ever sinned. More than that, you are bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. And so you are blood related to Jesus. You are family. And we welcome you, by the way. You're family with us, too. We're an odd bunch, but we're still family. Blood related. God sees us as absolutely perfect. When you sin, it doesn't shock God. It doesn't freak Him out. He doesn't look at you and throw you out anymore. Because it's already paid for through His Son. He sees you as blood-bought relation. Your family. If you'll invite Him in. Secondly, we allow His Spirit to prompt from the heart. In the Old Covenant, they went by the law. In the New Covenant, we're to respond through that relationship with God through the heart. The prompting comes through His Spirit that dwells in us. So God begins to tug at our heartstrings and bring us into relationship with Himself in the way we live our lives. That's different. In fact, if you read through the New Testament, you're going to find many of the old laws do carry over. You shall not commit adultery, said numerous times. Shall have no other gods before me, numerous times. The Sabbath, the moment you accept Jesus Christ, you enter into Sabbath rest. Every day as you live in relationship with Him, says Hebrews 4, you're in Sabbath rest. So Sabbath is a daily experience of resting in Christ. Each of the commandments is given a whole new flavor, but it's always an appeal. You'll never find a place in the New Covenant that says, do this because this is what the law says. It says, do this because of what Jesus Christ has done. And when you've done that, by the way, you've fulfilled the law. See, that's the difference. So, it doesn't just say, you shall not murder. We're going to be studying this as we go into the more practical sections of the Sermon on the Mount. It's not just, don't kill somebody. But because of what Christ has done in you, forgive. Just as Christ Jesus forgave you. Just as Christ loved you, you love. Don't steal, give. Just as Christ gave to you. He was rich and He became poor for your sakes. We give not because there's a tithing rule, but because God has given the ultimate gift of His Son. How could we be stingy back? I mean, that's just unthinkable. Don't commit adultery. Don't even allow yourself to think about it. That's your sister. That's your brother. Don't even allow it. Why? Because if the Holy Spirit is living in you, how in the world could you join yourself to somebody you're not married to? Or even think about that. See, the whole mode, the whole reason for the way we live is completely different. Because if we are doing things according to the laws we studied before, it brings out the flesh in us, and we either become legalistic or we give up and turn the other way because we can't do it. But if we look to the Lord, by beholding Him, we become changed. We're in this forgiven state where all along the way we have this 20,000 free throw record given to us, and we're living in the embrace of Jesus. And we find our lives lifting up to where we don't even think about law anymore because it's coming naturally. We admit our failures when they come. When we fail, we admit. See, there's a difference between relationship and fellowship. My boys are my sons. No matter what they do with their lives. And I pray that they'll do wonderful, God-honoring things, and I believe they will. But if they were to make some choices that would embarrass me, that would be anti-God and all those things, God forbid. But if they were to make those, does it change the fact that they're my sons? They're my blood relatives, they're my sons, no matter what they do. Now, the fellowship can be altered. The other day, one of my boys, we were talking about some family stuff, and we'd made some guidelines about some things, and he wasn't too impressed with them, and let it know very verbally. And then he went to his room, and the door was shut a little bit greater velocity than it should have been. And, you know, there was this tension in the house. So I'm sitting there going, oh. A couple minutes later, he comes out and he says, Dad, he says, I'm sorry. He says, I was being a jerk. We embraced each other. Fellowship was restored instantaneously. Now, the relationship had never changed. Fellowship had been broken for a moment. Now, I'm a very human dad. And there's sometimes that the friction between my sons and me isn't about them. Sometimes it's about me. Sometimes it's me. But we serve a perfect dad. So, you know, some of you grew up in homes where you had a horrible father figure, and it's real hard for you to grasp, but we have a perfect father that loves always. And I, as a flawed human dad, if I didn't say to my son, you got to do 3 days of penance, and you're going to need to really, really grovel before I'll accept you back. If I won't do that, why would God the Father, who's perfect, do that? When it's already been paid for through the death of His Son. Fellowship is something that we can have with God instantaneously. I don't care if you've fallen in that same sin over and over and over again and you're so discouraged with yourself and upset with yourself. God isn't upset with you. He's not mad at you. All anger was taken out on His Son Jesus. He accepts you immediately. You are His. You are related to Him. You are blood-bought family. And fellowship is restored instantaneously. And in light of that, just admit it when you've blown it and don't grovel in the dirt and make yourself miserable. Align your feelings with the truth that no matter how many times you failed, when you come back to Him, you are accepted with open arms. And His record still stands over you as if you'd never sinned. And that's the good news. And that's what Jesus is teaching. If you're on your own trying to make it by the law, just think about the scribes and the Pharisees. Can you exceed that? I don't think so. So don't even try. Come to Jesus just as you are. We're going to sing a song here now to close. And actually, I'm going to switch. We were going to sing a song. I'd like to sing How Marvelous again. Is that okay? Because it's really kind of what we're talking about. If you came in here today burdened with guilt or frustration or feeling like you're a dirty, rotten sinner and you wonder how in the world God could love you, let go of it now? Because that's not God's attitude toward you. He sees you with the righteousness of His Son. And He deserves our praise. I want you to just lay it down. All your performance, all your efforts to try to be good enough, just lay them down. And while we're singing this song, I just want to invite you, if you'd like to come up and just lay it down, just do it. Or maybe you're not particularly burdened right now. You know the gospel is true, but you just want to worship Him. He deserves our praise. You can praise Him from your seat if you like, or you can come up and just kneel and say, Lord, You deserve my praise. There is no one like You. I want to give you just an opportunity to respond in some way as we sing.